do have many blessings that all of us have in our lives. Let's take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 8. Again, Romans chapter 8. We are continuing on here, and I'm going a little bit slower here in Romans 8. There's truth in all the Bible, but some verses, there just seems like a lot of truth packed into the verses there. So last week we just looked at one verse, Romans 8:28, and we saw that God's providential care is working in all things. It says there, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And here in Romans 8, Paul is talking about believers, about Christians. One of the benefits they have is the fact that all things work together for good. We saw how that idea is of synergizing together. All things are synergizing. They're working off of each other, and just everything is working together for good. God's behind that, of course. And the reason, why God is working, we touched on that a little bit, but it's for good. It's for good, and that just means it's beneficial. It's advantageous for us, these things that are working together, synergizing. It's good. And God is doing all sorts of beneficial things for us. Sometimes we can see that, and we see the way God has done something, we think, hey, that really was beneficial. And oftentimes, things happen, things seem to synergize, and it doesn't seem like it's good. And when that happens, what do we need to do? We have to believe this verse is true anyway. We have to believe that it's good. And, you know, it's a lot like our children, I'll say my children. You know, they think that certain things are good sometimes, you know, staying up all night. They think that's good, or, you know, eating ice cream for every meal. They think that's good. They would be happy for that. But, you know, as a father, I know that that's not good for them. And what they think looks good, you know, from a parent's perspective, you can see that's actually not good for them. And so, no, you have to go to bed. And you can't eat ice cream for every meal. And that's the way it is with God as well. Oftentimes, we think that something is good, but we have to remember, we have a Heavenly Father that knows what is truly good for us. And sometimes it doesn't look good from our perspective, but from God's perspective, it is good. And what is our ultimate good? We see that the ultimate good is spelled out for us here in these verses. I think that verses 28 and 29 are an explanation of what really is good. And what those verses are is an explanation of what God has done for our salvation. You know, what is the ultimate good that God is working all things together for? It is our salvation. And that is what is spelled out here in these verses. How can we be certain about it? How do we know that this is good? I think what we have here in verses 28, 9, and 30, we have a guarantee. Notice what it says here, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, sometimes we buy a product that has a guarantee, might have a lifetime guarantee. I was in Lowe's the other day and saw that, you know, they're selling Craftsman tools now there. I don't think they did that before, but you know, Craftsman tools always supposedly come with a guarantee, a lifetime guarantee. You know, take them back to the store and they'll replace them. Or, you know, some of you probably have some Tupperware, and I think Tupperware has a guarantee of sorts, you know, under normal use, they'll repair it. replace it. You know, Aldi, the grocery store, they have a double guarantee. They'll replace it and give you your money back if something's wrong. And you know, lots of times companies will have that guarantee. They want you to be satisfied with your product. It's a promise that you know, you'll get good use out of it, an assurance of the quality. And what we have here is a guarantee of our good. We can be certain that the promise of verse 28, all things work together for good, we can be certain about that promise because of what God says in verses 29 to 30. We have an assurance, a guarantee of our good, and that has to do with our salvation. Now, that is spelled out here in a number of different ways, but each of the ways guarantee our good in salvation. And so we're going to consider each one of these ways God guarantees our good, our ultimate good, which is salvation. And there's five words that God uses here. And we see the first one there in verse 29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow." For whom he did foreknow. We see, first of all, that foreknowledge guarantees our good. Foreknowledge guarantees our good. What is foreknowledge? The word that's used here just simply means to know before or to know in advance. Now, when it comes to knowledge and God, we know that the Bible teaches us that God knows everything. And that's amazing, really, when you think about it. The amount of information that is out there in the universe, the amount of information that we have, that we can have at our fingertips even, looking up, you know, do a Google search and you get millions of results, you know, just on one little term. And God knows all that information. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And there is certainly a sense in which God knows everybody. God sees everything. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God knows everybody. God knows, you know, the evil things that people do. God's aware of that. Nothing surprises him. He has knowledge that is omniscient. You know, he's all-knowing. And certainly God is aware of everything in the world. But there's another kind of knowledge that we see in the Scriptures. One example is, I'll give you a couple examples here. One that comes from the book of Amos. Prophet Amos is given the task of describing some of the nations of the world and determining some of the judgments that God had for those nations. And he talks about the sins and judgments that are coming upon Syria, the Philistines, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and also Israel. And then get to Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 and listen to what he says. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And he says, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." But, you know, God certainly knew about all those other nations that he had just talked about. God knew the sins that they were doing, and yet he comes to Israel and he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And we see this idea of God's knowledge in other passages as well. John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." And then also in Matthew 7, verse 23, it says, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know, there's another dimension to God's knowledge that we see in those verses. It's not just the fact that God knows everything. God does know everything. But when God uses that idea of knowing in some cases, like he says, to Israel, you only have I known, or Jesus says, I know my sheep. He's talking about something that's more personal. It's not just a knowledge of the facts of everybody. Of course, God has that. But it is a personal, affectionate knowledge. It is different than just the facts, but to know somebody, lots of times in the Bible, is to have a close relationship with them, a loving relationship with them. One commentator calls this knowledge divine active delight. But here in Romans 8:29, we see that God foreknew people. God foreknew us as Christians. And it's a personal knowledge that he has. It's a loving knowledge that he has towards Christians. It's not just the idea of God knows what we will do before we do it. Of course, God certainly knows that. Sometimes we have that kind of foreknowledge of things. And you know, if we have foreknowledge of the places you're going to go this week, somebody might be able to find out where you're going to be and meet you in a particular location, have that foreknowledge. God knows that for sure, but God knows even more than that. God's foreknowledge, his knowing before, is personal. You notice what it says here in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. For whom he didn't foreknow. You know, that's more than just God knowing what you're going to do before you do it. That's God knowing you. God knowing you in a loving and personal way. And the point that's being made here is God's foreknowledge guarantees our good. Say, how do I know that God's really in it for the good of me in all things? Well, the explanation is, the first one, foreknowledge. God's knowledge of you as a person guarantees your good. His intimate and warm, loving knowledge of you guarantees your good. So we see foreknowledge. And then secondly, in verse 29, the second word that's used here is predestination. See predestination there in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we see, secondly, that predestination guarantees our good. Now, that's a word that scares a lot of people. I don't think it necessarily needs to. It doesn't. It's right here in the Bible. It's supposed to be a comfort for us. You think back to the church at Rome and how many people, what were the people like that were in the church of Rome? We don't know exactly, but were they all made up of PhDs in theology? Was Paul writing to a bunch of guys that had been studying for years and years and trying to teach them? There might have been some smart people there, but I'm sure that there were also some slaves there in the church of Rome. There were a lot of slaves in Rome. This was supposed to be a comfort for them as well. Predestination guarantees our good. What does predestination mean? The word here means simply to come to a decision beforehand, to determine ahead of time. We find this word used in other places in the Scripture. For example, in Acts 4:28, it says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. Some of you probably have a predestinated lunch today because you determined beforehand that you were going to put something in the crock pot. That's predestination. You made a decision beforehand about what you're going to eat when you get home. Some of you may not have a predestinated lunch. And you'll just determine that when you get home. Maybe your vacation is predestinated. You have determined before, you've made a decision beforehand about what's going to happen, where you're going to go. But that's what it means, to come to a decision beforehand, to determine ahead of time. Now, Sometimes people have the idea that when we talk about predestination, you know, somebody might say to me, you know, you're teaching about predestination. You're teaching that God is determined to send people to hell. And I would say, no, that's not what I'm teaching. What is the teaching? What is the decision that God has made here? We're talking about a decision in predestination. And we have that decision stated for us here directly in verse 29. Notice what it is. Of course, the words to be there are in italics, and means they're supplied by the translator. But the decision here, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conform to the image of his son. So that was the decision that God made before. It was that Christians would be conformed to the image of his son. He determined before that Christians would be like Jesus Christ. That's the decision that we're talking about here. God made that beforehand. He determined ahead of time. The word conformed just means similar in form or nature. And God has decided that our good is going to be that we would be copies of Jesus Christ. He's determined that ahead of time. And what does that mean for us in our Christian lives? That means that the things that God allows into our lives, all things, the reason that God is allowing those is for our good, and he's determined ahead of time that that would be making us like Jesus Christ. Of course, that'll be done when we see him in glorification. But God's also doing that right now. He's working on our character and changing us, shaping us, so that we will be like Jesus Christ. And that's why we can have assurance that God is doing something good in our lives, because that good is shaping us to be more like Christ. Now, some of us have a lot of progress to make in that, and all of us do, actually, if we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But we are going to be. Because God has determined ahead of time that that will happen. And that is the good that is guaranteed here in the Scripture. We also see that God wants a family of children that look like the firstborn here, verse 29. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, God is interested in having a family, a spiritual family, a Christian family, and he wants the children to look a certain way. And that is like Jesus Christ. God wants many family members there to look like Jesus Christ. So we see predestination here. We see foreknowledge. These are all guarantees of our good. Then thirdly, what's the third term that we see here? In verse 30, we find the third idea. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he also called. Thirdly, we find calling. Calling guarantees our good. Now, usually when we're talking about calling, we are talking about a telephone and or a cell phone more nowadays. But that's not what it's talking about here, in case you're wondering. The Bible uses this word calling in a number of different ways. One way is to mean name, to provide a name. For example, that's what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, did. It came to pass, Luke 1:59, that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And so that ended up not being his name anyway, but the idea of call can mean name. It can also mean to address someone as or to designate them. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord? Do not the things that I say." It can also mean to summon or call together. That's what Herod did to the wise men. Matthew 2:7 says, Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he summoned them, he called them, he summoned them. But another meaning of that word in the Bible is to invite. And that is, I think, the idea of the word here. There's an invitation that God gives. If you're having a birthday party or something and you send out some invitations, that's a way that you're calling people. You may not talk on the telephone, but what you're doing is you're inviting people to your birthday party. And God also invites people. The Bible talks about an outward inviting, an outward calling. And that is in the gospel message. It goes to the world. We are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in that, there is a call to everybody that listens. And everybody that can hear has that opportunity to respond. That is the call, the idea of calling. We have an example of calling in Matthew chapter 22 and a parable that Jesus gave, parable of the marriage feast, where we have this idea of calling. It says, Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they would not come. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. He saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on wedding garment. He saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And they said, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so you have the same idea, I think, in that parable, of a call as an invitation that God gives. God calls to all people. God invites all people. But yet, not everyone responds to that call. There are people that reject the call, as we see there in Matthew 22. But there's another type of a call in the Scripture, and you could call that an inward call. And that's a call that is not rejected. And in the New Testament, the epistles especially, it's that idea that Paul is using, a call that is not rejected. I think I referred to this last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we see the contrast between the saved and the unsaved, and a description of the saved is called. Now, to us, that doesn't quite make sense, because we know that everybody is called, in a sense. But there's another idea when the epistles use the word call. It's talking about Christians that have responded to the call. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the idea of someone being called, yes, they are invited. Everybody is invited. But the called are the ones that have responded to the call. Unto us that are called, the power of God. There's a difference between how the unsaved respond and how the saved, the called, respond. And so this is also something that guarantees our good in salvation. It's more than just the outward call that's extended to all. The guarantee here is in the call, the invitation that is effective, the effectual call. That's what guarantees our good. Along with God's foreknowledge, the predestination of God, and this calling. This is also something that guarantees our good. Then we see the fourth thing here. Notice what it says in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Number four, justification guarantees our good. Justification guarantees our good. What is justification? Justification has to do with how can I, as a sinner, be right with God? How can I be right with God? Righteousness is a big part of justification. Righteousness is living up to a standard. Well, there's lots of standards in the Bible. God has laid out His standards. God Himself is the standard of everything, of all expectations that God has. And yet we see that we fall short of that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But justification is God pronouncing sinners righteous in His sight. It is the idea that even though I am a sinner and I have fallen short, God pronounces me righteous. And it's very important that we understand that it is a pronouncement of righteousness. It's not an injection of righteousness. God pronounces us righteous in justification. It is a legal declaration that God makes here. We see that. If you jump ahead to verse 33, it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Again, the same word, same idea here. Who is he that condemneth? And we see very clearly there's a contrast between justification and condemnation. Now, we know that condemnation is a pronouncement of somebody. It's a legal pronouncement that is made in a court, a condemnation. And justification is the opposite of that. It is a legal declaration of somebody being not guilty. They have a status of being not guilty. That's what justification is. A pronouncement of sinners as righteous in God's sight. Now, you know, if we had a judge that just pronounced somebody to be not guilty when they had actually done a crime, we would say that judge is an unjust judge. They can't do that. And so you might say, how can God pronounce somebody not guilty when they're actually sinners? How could God do that? And the answer in the Bible is, He does that because of Jesus Christ. He does that because Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to our account. And even though we are sinners, God declares us to be righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ. And we also need to remember that justification is not mixed with anything else. The Bible teaches that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way we are justified. We're not given this declaration, this pronouncement, because we've done a really good job, or because we've been baptized, or because of any other number of things. We attend church, been baptized, you know, at whatever level of life. None of those things count when it comes to justification. The Bible says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a pronouncement made by God of sinners as righteous in His sight. When God does that, that's forever. That's a guarantee of our good. In addition to all of these other things, God's justification. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He justifies us. And it's done. We are righteous in His sight. Now, we still have to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we will. But in God's sight, we are righteous. That's justification. And then finally, the last term here that guarantees our good is glorification. Notice verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What is glory? What is glorification? What is glory? Glory is, in the Bible, the idea of brightness or splendor, magnificence or fame. And to glorify means to give somebody that, to clothe somebody with brightness, splendor, magnificence, and fame. We see that being done to Jesus Christ, of course, in the resurrection. We see in 1 Peter 1:21, it says that God raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory. We know that in the second coming, Jesus will appear in glory. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Glorification is something that has happened to Jesus Christ in His resurrection. He was glorified. He was clothed with magnificence and brightness and splendor and fame. And He will return in that same glory. But yet we see that God promises to do this with believers, with Christians. And this is something that's certain. You know, all of these words here, these are already settled and done, really, from God's perspective. Them He also glorified. You know, the way it's given to us is past tense. You know, it's so certain, it's so guaranteed that we are glorified. It's going to happen. And it will happen in the future. For us, it will happen in the resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 21 promises God will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Glorification will affect the body. And we are in our bodies, we're groaning in our bodies, as the Scripture says, even Romans 8. A lot of things going wrong with our bodies. But there's coming a time when God will glorify our bodies to make them like Jesus Christ and the glory that He has in His body. But glorification is more than just the glorification of the body. There's also the glorification of the soul. The Bible talks about the perfection and the full knowledge that we will have. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You know, there's a likeness that we will have, which God is working in us even right now, to be conformed to His image. But when we see Him, that's when we will be like Him. And that will include our being perfect. We don't have to struggle with temptation and sin anymore. When we see Christ, we'll be glorified. There was a man that once came to Evangelist D.L. Moody many years ago and said he was worried because he didn't feel saved. He didn't feel like he was saved. And Brother Moody asked a man a question. He said to him, "Let me ask you this. What do you think about Noah? Do you think Noah felt safe in the ark when he was there in the ark?" He said, "Certainly he was." And Moody asked him, "Well, what made him safe, his feeling or the ark?" Well, he had a pretty good ark. God told him to make it. And whether or not he felt like he was saved, if he was in that ark, he was safe. And the Bible tells us here that it's not our feeling that guarantees our salvation. It's not whether or not we feel saved that determines whether we are. Ultimately, the guarantee of our good and salvation is God. That's the point that Paul is making here. All things are working together for good. What is good? Well, ultimately, it is salvation, although there are a lot of other good things that God does that are advantageous for us, they're beneficial, many, many things. But ultimately, God is working for our good, and it's guaranteed. It's so certain that God is working. He has known us. He predetermined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He called us. We responded to that call. He justified us. And He glorified us. And we'll realize that in the future. We can rest secure because of God's guaranteed plan for our good. That's what our security is based on. Not ultimately based on our feeling. It's based on what has God done? God is planning for our good in salvation. That's what it's based on. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You guarantee the good in our lives. Thank You that we are Your children, that we have come to You by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, there's so much that we do not even know about when we did that. When we came by faith. Father, we see all that has gone on for our good, and we thank You that our salvation is secure because of that work that You've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.